Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
This is Tim Staples of Catholic Answers. I'm excited to let you know that I also teach high school apologetics for homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. There are also recorded independent learning courses at homeschoolconnections.com. Whether you take apologetics with me, literature with Joseph Pierce, or philosophy with Bill Donahue, or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, it's a great way to get Catholic learning for your family.
Open forum of the internet variety this hour. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Jimmy Akin continues with us this hour, addressing whatever the concerns of the internet might be. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of many books, including The Bible is a Catholic Book, and he's the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And we've developed the habit of, when we have Jimmy on, finding some way to get the groovy music in there. So perhaps that will happen this hour. Thanks for coming back, Jimmy. Glad we didn't chase you away.
My pleasure. Yeah.
You ready to address more from the internet? Because the internet has it's a bottomless pit of questions.
Uh-huh. Well, to quote SpongeBob SquarePants, I'm ready.
Well, thank you for quoting SpongeBob SquarePants. You are really, you're very lofty in your quotes today. It was a robot at the end of last hour and SpongeBob
Croaching
this hour.
Robot.
Let's go to Adam. I don't know if it's the Adam or someone just named after the Adam, but Adam asks, heaven is supposed to be a place of no more sorrow and no more pain, where every tear will be wiped away. I am speaking now about the cloud of witnesses. What if I die and become part of that cloud of witnesses and see that my children end up going to hell? Wouldn't that make me sad, even though I'm in heaven as part of the cloud of witnesses now?
The way that human consciousness is presently configured, yes, it would. But since we have a revelation from God that there will be no more grief and sadness and pain in man's final state, then we can conclude from that human consciousness will be configured differently in our final state, so that we won't actually have distressing emotions. Exactly how that will work is a matter of speculation. Some have suggested that, well, one of the things that we'll have access to in our final state is a clear understanding of God's justice and mercy, and also a clear understanding of what people did in response to God's offer of salvation. And so for people who are not saved, we will see that God was perfectly just with them. He was merciful even with them. He genuinely offered them his grace, and they freely chose not to accept it. And an awareness of all that may play a role in helping us understand and why we wouldn't be sad when we see that someone is lost, because we'll see that God really is infinitely good, and he really did give this person a chance, and they really did freely choose to reject that offer. And that could play a role in why we wouldn't be sad, but I don't think it exhaustively explains why we won't be sad. I could see us still having an intellectual recognition of all of those facts, but on an emotional level, still feeling some sadness. And so if if we are meant to understand that there will literally be no suffering at all in heaven, then I would say there's going to be some further alteration in the way human consciousness works so that we don't experience sadness. But precisely what that would be a matter of speculation.
Adam, thank you very much for that question. It's Internet Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and this one comes from John. How can Jesus intercede for us, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, to God if he is God? This sounds circular to me.
Well, the fact is that even though Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God and the Father is God, they are not the same person. The Father is one person, the Son is another person, and the Holy Spirit is another person. And so where they are one is they are one being, one thing that exists, but they are three different persons. Now, we can see some analogies to this even in ourselves, and these are not perfect analogies. This is not how the Trinity works. It is just an analogy. But, you know, we can talk to ourselves, and most of us do. Most of us have an internal monologue, although, interestingly enough, not everybody does. There are some human beings who do not have an internal monologue where they don't talk to themselves all day. But most of us do have an internal monologue. We talk to ourselves. Sometimes we debate with ourselves or discuss the pros and cons of something with ourselves. And even though we are really one person, whereas the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three persons, you can see how even within one person, it can make sense to have an internal dialogue with yourself. Then, there to take it a step up from that, you've probably seen accounts of people with multiple personality disorder, where you know they will have one personality that that is in charge most of the time, but then at other times, maybe during a time of stress, another personality emerges to take charge, and the prime personality may not even be aware of what the other personality is doing. And there's been lots of, you know, stories about this. You see this a lot in fiction. And sometimes you'll see a situation where maybe a psychologist is working with a person with multiple personality disorder, and the psychologist will pass messages between the two different personalities. You know, personality A may tell the psychologist something, and then once personality B emerges, the psychologist may say, hey, your other personality said this. So you have a kind of information being passed. You have a, through the psychologist, you have a kind of conversation going on between the different personalities. Now, I think multiple personality disorder is a great fictional storytelling technique with lots of story possibilities. Personally, I am at least somewhat skeptical of whether this condition actually exists in real life. I think this may, and I'm not an expert, but I think this may be an instance of a factitious disorder, meaning a disorder that is artificial and not real. I think some of these, and maybe all of the multiple personality victims, are actually not really having multiple personalities. I'll put it that way. But suppose they did. You know, this is at least out there. It's a concept people talk about. And you can see how it can make sense for one personality, if they're a distinct personality, to pass information back and forth with the other personalities. Well, what's real is the fact that God doesn't just have three personalities. He's three different persons. And so even though they share a common essence and thus are one being, they're really three different persons. And it makes total sense for three different persons to have communion with each other and to communicate with each other and to express their desires and intentions and so forth to each other, just as much as if you had, you know, Larry, Moe, and Curly or Peter, Paul, and Mary, or whoever you want, if you have three persons that aren't one being talking to each other, that makes sense. And so the mere fact that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share an essence does not mean that it doesn't make sense for the three persons to be in communion and communication with each other. Although obviously divine communication works very differently than human communication, but nevertheless, Scripture shows us, shows Jesus is interceding for us with the Father. But it's the fundamental thing that makes sense out of that is the fact they're two distinct persons.
And we got to take a quick break, so we'll leave it there. John, thank you very much for that question. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an Internet Open Forum. Right back.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Don't you feel sometimes like there's so many people in the world, how does he hear your prayer? Never think of that, huh? Everybody thinks that. I'm only a little grain of sand on the seashore. Oh, but that's not true. See, God is God. And you and I have to let God be God. I don't know how he does it. He's God.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and it's an Internet open forum today. Jimmy Akin is our guest. All of our questions come to us via the Internet. And up next is a question from Joe. Joe asks, can you appeal the decision of a bishop? If so, to whom?
Well, you can appeal decisions that bishops have made, and to whom you appeal the decision will depend on what the nature of the decision or other action that the bishop took was. Over in Rome, there are different departments. The formal word for them is a dicastery. There are different dicasteries or departments over at Rome in what's known as the Roman Curia, which is the set of dicasteries or departments that help the Pope govern the universal church. And the different departments have different functions. For example, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith principally is in charge of dealing with questions of doctrine. It also deals with some other things, like occasionally it will deal with judging a private apparition, and you know, is it valid or not. Then there's the Congregation for Bishops, the Congregation for Priests, the Congregation for Eastern Churches, the Congregation, I should say the Congregation for Clergy instead of the Congregation for Priests. And you have all of these different departments overseeing different aspects of the church's apostolic work. So if you have a bishop who's made a decision or done something that you think needs to be revisited, you can appeal that to higher authority. Now, often that will involve going through the papal nuncio. The nuncio is effectively the Pope's ambassador to the United States. And often what can happen in this type of situation is you consult the nuncio and say, I have a concern. I think this decision or action needs to be revisited. To whom should I appeal this? And then the nuncio can give you guidance as far as, well, you should talk to the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, or you should talk to the Congregation for Clergy, or the Congregation for whatever the case may be. And then you work either working through the nuncio or more directly, you write a letter and you say, here's what's going on, and would you please look into this issue and determine if this needs to be altered or modified in some way. And this is a process that goes on fairly regularly. It's always important in such circumstances to be respectful to all parties involved. And frankly, if you are disrespectful, it will hurt your case and you'll get less of a hearing than if you're very factual and polite and respectful and say, here's what's going on. I think this needs to be looked at. Would you please look into this and let me know what you decide? And they can take it from there.
Thanks, Joe. Good luck with your appeal to the, well, I don't know. He's just asking hypothetically, perhaps. Up next, another question from another Mark, or perhaps the same Mark, I don't know, that we had earlier. This is involves me quoting, he gives us a quote from an article. So I'm going to read a little bit to you here, Jimmy. Mark asks, what does the church teach about altered states of consciousness? This comes from an article I read. Techniques exist that can tweak the human nervous system so as to induce trance and other altered states of consciousness, and these were present at the roots of Christian liturgy. Techniques to seeing the divine, human beings have for at least 100,000 years devised ways to enter into the sacred through visions and other altered states of consciousness.
So the church does not have a teaching about altered states of consciousness. That's a kind of term that gets used in psychology and especially pop psychology. Clearly, there are different modes of human consciousness. We have wakefulness is the mode that we operate in for most of the day. But then we also have sleep, which we are in for about a third of the day. That's the human average. And even during sleep, both during wakefulness and during sleep, we have different variations of these states. When we're falling asleep, we enter a mode known as hypnagogia, which is kind of that borderline where you're still kind of awake, but not fully alert anymore as you're falling asleep or coming out of a sleep. During sleep, there are a number of different phases, during some of which we dream. And so dream is another state. If a person is suffering from a mental abnormality, they may, even though they're awake, they may hallucinate. So hallucination is another one. You have some people talk about hypnosis as an altered state of consciousness, or meditation as an altered state of consciousness. Personally, I am rather skeptical of hypnosis as an altered state of consciousness. I mean, in a sense, anytime you think about anything, you change what you're thinking about, you've altered your consciousness. But the question is, have you altered it so much that you're not actually in normal wake? And when it comes to things like hypnosis or meditation, I acknowledge that you are relaxing and focusing your attention in a certain way, but I don't know that it goes beyond that. It seems to me this is just a variation of normal wake where you're relaxing and focusing your attention in a certain way. I'm rather skeptical of hypnosis and a lot of the claims that are made about it. Meditation's different. Meditation is another state where you relax and you focus, but the exaggerated claims tend not to get made for meditation, that get at least many forms of meditation that get made for hypnosis. So we have a bunch of different possible states. And it amounts to how, or the question involves how you define what an altered state is. Because as I said, as soon as you start thinking about a different thing, you've altered your consciousness in some way. But we obviously don't want to attribute, oh, I'm thinking about a bologna sandwich now. I'm in the bologna sandwich altered state of consciousness. You know, that's too a little bit trivial to get its own state classification. It's not like sleep or wake.
I think I might be very vulnerable to suggestion because now I am definitely in the bologna sandwich state of consciousness, Jimmy, just by you saying that.
Don't think of an elephant.
Oh, come on now, man.
So So I think that, you know, you can use the term altered state in a way that trivializes it, because not all of these different states are on the same order as sleep or wake or hallucination.
Yeah.
And so that's the first thing I would say. The second thing I would say is, yeah, there is a relationship between these different states of consciousness and the sacred. You know, when we're in wake, we can pray, for example. We can sing songs of worship. We can do worship in a normal state of wakefulness. Also, if God chooses, he can give us a revelation, even though we're fully awake. It could be an audible voice. It could be a vision. It could take any number of forms. If we're asleep, God can do the same thing. God in the Bible sometimes speaks to people through dreams. Well, what about these states that Mark is asking about that involve putting oneself in a position by some natural means to try to get, as the article he quotes says, enter into the sacred or get a vision or something like that? Well, there are, you know, historically, it is possible to say, okay, I'm going to pray and fast and ask God to give me a vision. And he may do that, but there's not a guarantee, because human nature is not capable of forcing the divine to do anything. It's all God's choice. What human nature is capable of doing is damaging itself. And so it is quite possible for a human being to, let's say, starve themselves to the point they start hallucinating, or take some other substance like, you know, mescaline from peyote or ayahuasca or something like that, and induce hallucinations in themselves. And so it's possible to gin up a visionary experience by damaging yourself. And have people done that for 100,000 years? Sure. Yep. Yeah, they have. That doesn't mean those visions they had were from God, because if it's really from God, it has to be voluntary. You cannot manufacture such visions. And if you are manufacturing visions in a way that's like, oh, yeah, I know I'm going to pop this peyote button and then I'm going to have a vision. Well, that is not a vision from God, because God does not work in that kind of mechanical fashion. And so you know, the church doesn't have, you're not going to find a document called from the CDF called Instruction on Altered States of Consciousness. If you do read the CDF's document on Christian meditation, it will talk about how genuine, and other documents, they will talk about how genuine encounters with the divine cannot simply be manufactured. Also claims that, you know, altered states of consciousness were involved in Christian liturgy in the bologna sandwich sense, maybe. It's like, okay, now we're going to think about God, and now we're going to pray to God, and now we're going to worship God. But that's not an altered state on the order of sleep or wake. It's just a minor variation of wake by saying, okay, we're going to relax and focus our attention on God now and think about how great he is.
Thanks, Mark. Appreciate that question. Apparently, we got to stay away from the Hiawatha.
Ayahuasca.
Oh, Hiawatha's okay.
Hiawatha was a literary figure.
Yeah, I gotcha. Okay, all right. Next question
by the Lake of Ichigumi.
Sean asks, did any of Jesus' human suffering during his life, for example, maybe he got sick once when he was a teenager, or the death of Joseph, or maybe hitting his thumb with a hammer, contribute to our redemption? Or is it only the suffering during his final passion that contributes to our redemption?
So we don't have records of any of the specific sufferings that you mentioned. We don't have records of Jesus getting sick as a teenager or hitting his thumb with a hammer. We do have reasonable grounds to think that St. Joseph had passed on by the time that Jesus began his adult ministry. And that certainly would have caused him sadness and thus a form of suffering. In terms of, is it only his sufferings on the cross that contribute to our redemption? The answer, according to the church, is no. If you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 518, it says Christ's whole life is a mystery of recapitulation. All Jesus did, said, and suffered had for its aim restoring fallen man to his original vocation. So the Catechism understands the entirety of Jesus's life, including the sufferings that preceded those he had on the cross, as contributing to our restoration to fellowship with God, and thus having a redemptive effect.
All right. Thank you very much, Sean, for that question. So just to be clear on something, Jimmy, Jesus did suffer, like in the rest of his life. Like, it would have been an experience of suffering for him to lose his father, Joseph.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. As well as other things. I mean, he would get tired and need sleep. And when you're tired, that's a form of suffering. Or at least it is a lot of the time. He would have gotten hungry. And since he was not choosing to be invulnerable like Superman, he could be injured if someone punched him, you know, like the Roman soldiers later did. Well, there could have been kids who did that.
Right.
You know, kids sometimes try to bully other kids. They might have tried to bully him. Similarly, you know, even though we didn't talk about it here, you know, just like you can be eaten by a lion, you can also have bacteria eating on you, and that can cause suffering. And so unless he chose to exempt himself from a particular form of suffering, he could suffer in any way we did.
Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Internet Open Forum. Lots more interesting questions from the internet when we come back right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Thanks, Nick. It's very groovy. Groovy, baby. A little bit of groovy music. Well, Jimmy Akin is our guest. Because of Thursdays, and it's almost always the case that Jimmy's on Thursdays, I just now associate Jimmy with groovy music. It's just that those two things go together. So thanks for making that happen, Nick. I was almost I almost did it this third time. I almost gave out the phone number. But I'm not giving out the phone number today because it's an internet open forum today. All of our questions for Jimmy Akin coming from the internet. Where am I now? Next up next is Benjamin. Benjamin asks this, Jimmy, at what point does asking for donations when people will receive the Eucharist become simony? Some parishes are pushing donations hard while in the same announcement advertising drive-through COVID-era communion. For clarity, this is not intended as simony, and thankfully it has not happened in my area. I did not know we were getting drive-through communion, but in any case, can you help Benjamin out?
Okay, so when something becomes simony is when there is a quid pro quo, or translating from Latin, a this for that. So if you have two independent messages, like, hey, you can come to our parish and receive communion either during Mass, maybe it's an outdoor Mass with people parked in their cars, or maybe it's a communion service, you know, where the priest will meet you in the parking lot. But hey, you can come to our church and receive communion is one message. But you can have all kinds of other messages, whether it's announced in the announcement time or in a bulletin or put on a web page. You could have other things like, and we've got a food pantry for people who need food. And we've got a online, you know, group for bereavement. And we've got an online Bible study class. And we've got a need for donations right now. You know, well, all of those are legitimate messages, and the mere fact that one of them is an appeal for donations does not make this simony. It's normal to have at least periodic appeals for donations mixed in with these other church activities. In fact, it's standard in any given Mass to have a time for donations, you know, when the offering is taken up. And so that's not simony. And the church has an ongoing need for donations in order to continue its apostolic work. So it's not unreasonable for the church to say, hey, please support our apostolic work. How strong should that message be? Well, in a time of a pandemic where there are various governmental orders and other factors keeping people away from church, it can make sense to say, we really need your help right now, because we're not getting our normal level of donations. And if we want to continue our apostolic work, and if we want to keep the various employees of the parish employed, we need your help now more than ever. Otherwise, we're going to have to prune back on our apostolic work and let these people go. So it can make sense to have an even stronger appeal for donations to let people know about the greater need for them at this particular time. But that doesn't make it simony. What would a quid pro quo or a this for that? Because what simony involves is selling sacred things. That's where it came from. In the book of Acts, in chapter 8, Simon Magus is a Samaritan magician who himself converts to Christianity. But then when he sees Peter and John laying their hands on the other Samaritans to impart the gift of the Holy Spirit through the sacrament of confirmation, and he sees visible signs of the Holy Spirit's presence in them, he says, hey, I'll give you money if you give me the ability to do this. He's trying to buy something sacred from Peter and John, and Peter rejects this. Well, that's what needs to happen for simony to occur in this case. So if a priest said or a church message said, if you come and get and give us a donation, we'll give you drive-through communion, that would be simony.
Oh, yeah.
Because there's a quid pro quo. But if it's just saying, hey, you can come and get drive-through communion, and by the way, we need your support right now financially, that is not simony. So that's how I would answer the question, at least in basic terms. There's more that can be said there, but in the absence of a quid pro quo, there is no sale and thus no simony?
Thank you, Benjamin, for that question. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour as we continue with our Internet Open Forum, all of our questions coming from the Internet. Up next, this question comes from Rob. When we pass Catholic churches, we make the sign of the cross in reverence to Jesus in the Eucharist. Should we be doing that when we pass Orthodox and pre-Vatican II churches?
So this is a matter of custom. It's not a matter of church law. You're not going to find a church law that says when you're driving past a church, you need to make the sign of the cross. But it is a very popular custom. And I would say it is done when it's done. It's done in reverence for the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And so it should be done. If you're going to do it, you probably want to be consistent about it and say, okay, any church where I reasonably believe Christ is really present in the sacrament, you know, reserved in the sacrament, I am going to do my usual sign of reverence, like making the cross or whatever it may be, bowing your head or whatever it is. And since the Eucharist, even though Eastern Orthodox churches don't have a practice of Eucharistic adoration the way we do in the Catholic Church, they do have a practice of Eucharistic reservation. And so they do reserve the Eucharist in a tabernacle. They sometimes call it by different names, like an ark, and there's also a Greek term, but they do reserve it. And so I would say, yeah, absolutely, because Christ is really present there. Same thing. Now, you mentioned pre-Vatican II churches. I assume that means churches that celebrate the liturgy based on the pre-Vatican II rites. And if they're in union with the church, like the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, the question shouldn't even arise. But if they're not, if they're a schismatic church, but they otherwise have valid sacraments, yeah, Jesus is really there. What we're showing respect for is not the church building, it's Jesus.
Yeah.
And so if you're going to show respect to Jesus when he's sacramentally present, show respect to Jesus when he's sacramentally present.
Thanks, Rob. Appreciate that question. Next question comes from Mary. Why is the cross on which Jesus died sometimes referred to as a tree in parts of the New Testament? I assume there's some sort of symbolism involved.
You would be reasonable. It's certainly reasonable to suppose that, because a cross is made of wood and it's kind of like a tree. And so you could metaphorically call it a tree. And various Christian authors down through the ages have even used the image of the cross as a kind of counterpoint to the tree of life, because in the Garden of Eden, there were the two special trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which Adam and Eve fell by eating its fruit, and then there was the tree of life, which they didn't get to eat from as a result. And some people have said, okay, the cross of Christ is kind of like the tree of life, because it gives us spiritual life and undoes the effects of the tree that Adam and Eve fell through. So you can see symbolic resonances here. However, I don't think it's simply a matter of symbolism. It's also a matter of language. In Greek, the word that gets used in these passages where the cross is referred to as a tree is xulon. And xulon has a bunch of meanings in Greek. It can mean tree. It also just means wood.
Oh.
And it means something made out of wood. And it means a gibbet or a structure made out of wood that you use to hang somebody to execute them. And so it has all of these different meanings. And when translators encounter xulon in the Greek text, they need to figure out, okay, here does it mean wood, or does it mean something made out of wood, or does it mean tree? And so it's really a question of the translation. But it would have been natural for Greek speakers to refer to hanging Christ on a xulon, because he was hung on this thing that was made out of wood. But you can also translate that as tree, because it's the same word in Greek, and it's the same in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the equivalent word is etz, and it also has the same range of meanings. Etz can mean a tree, It can mean wood. It can mean something made out of wood, and it can mean an execution device made out of wood that you hang people on. And in fact, we have in Deuteronomy, we have a verse that St. Paul picks up and applies to Christ about how anyone hung on an eights is cursed. So you don't leave his body on the eights overnight. And this gets translated as hung on a tree or hung on a gibbet or something like that, because there's not an exact English equivalent of either eights or xulon. It can be any number of these different things.
Thanks, Mary. Right back.
We'll be right back with more great answers on Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Radio, I believe, is the greatest tool for evangelization that the church has today. And I know this because we hear from people all over the world that tell us all the time. They came to faith in Christ, in the Catholic Church, through Catholic Radio. Guy that lives right next door to you, he might not ask you about your Catholic faith, but he'll ask us. He'll call in and say, tell me about the Catholic Church.
Dr. David Anders thinks Catholic Radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and the internet has provided us with tons and tons of questions. A lot of great questions today. Actually, I don't know if it's fair to say the internet provided us. People use the internet to provide us with these questions. And one of those people was Carol Ann. And she asked this, Jimmy, what does Jesus mean when he calls himself the Son of Man?
So one of the ways that this is often explained, and historically it's often been explained this way, you know, because he says he's both the Son of God and the Son of Man. And given those two things, a lot of people have looked at that and said, okay, so when he says he's Son of God, that's a way of stressing his divinity. And so when he says he's Son of Man, that must be a way of stressing his humanity. And during much of church history, that was a very common standard explanation. And there's an element of it that is true. He is obviously in some way stressing his divinity by saying Son of God, and some way stressing his humanity by saying Son of Man. So those concepts are there. The question is there more there? Does the term Son of Man have a special meaning beyond simply stressing his humanity? And if you look in the Old Testament and in the intertestamental literature, you can try to answer this question, because, you know, Jesus isn't using this phrase for the first time. This phrase, Son of Man, has been used in history before this. And we see a variety of instances of it in the Old Testament. Oftentimes, Son of Man just means a human being. You know, like, and this has to do with the way Hebrew speech works. You often had things referred to as either sons or daughters. So like the son of a lion is a lion, you know, and the son of a cow is a cow. And so the son of a man is a man. But Jesus's use suggests something more than that. It means more than just a human being, because he's the Son of Man, to quote the Fourth Doctor, the definite article, you might say. And so what special uses do we find for the phrase Son of Man? Well, if you look in Daniel, you find that the Son of Man, or one like a Son of Man, is brought on clouds of glory before God in heaven, and given a kingdom that shall never pass away. And so one of the things that Jesus is almost certainly referring to, because he even talks about that to the high priest Caiaphas, from now on you shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory. Well, he's thinking in part of the Daniel prophecy about this divine heavenly figure that is like a Son of Man that's given an everlasting kingdom by God as he comes before God in clouds of glory. And so he's definitely thinking about that divine heavenly figure that is presented to God, and he's identifying himself with that figure. We also find other in the Second Temple period literature, we find other uses that parallel that. If you read the Book of Enoch, or First Enoch, for example, the theme of the Son of Man is very prominent in Enoch. And again, it is this kind of supernatural, celestial, heavenly figure that has a special role in God's plan. And we know that the Book of Enoch was read by the New Testament authors because Jude even quotes from it. And so it's quite possible that some of the usage of the term Son of Man from First Enoch or other Second Temple literature is also informing Jesus's use, just like the Daniel prophecy is.
Thank you very much for that question, Carol Ann. Internet open forum continues. Let's go to Gary. Gary asks, did Josephus actually write that paragraph about Jesus, or was it interpolated by later Christians?
So we should explain what this is. Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived in the first century. He was born in AD 37, so about 4 years after the crucifixion. He was a general during the Jewish rebellion against the Romans, but he got caught and switched sides and helped the Romans out. He sort of switched sides to save his life, and served as an intermediary at trying to negotiate the surrender of Jerusalem, which didn't work, leading to the razing of Jerusalem and its temple. He then wrote, among other things, a history of the Jewish people called Antiquities of the Jews. 20-volume set. It took 20 scrolls to have this whole book or this whole work. And in a couple of passages, he mentions Jesus of Nazareth. One of them is a mention of Jesus's brother, James, and he talks about James and says he was the brother of Jesus who was called the Christ. Another passage, a little bit before that, introduces Jesus himself, and this passage has been controversial because he flat out says that things in this passage that don't sound like what a normal non-Christian Jew would say. He says things about Jesus that sound Christian, that he was called the Christ, that he rose from the dead, that, you know, and it may not even be lawful to call him a man and things like that. So it has been widely regarded by scholars that the passage as we have it in the Greek version of Antiquities of the Jews is not entirely what Josephus wrote. Now, you will have skeptics who are like Jesus mythicists who will say that Josephus never wrote any of this. Well, that is frankly not supportable. The entire passage could not have been interpolated by Josephus. That is not the mainstream scholarly opinion. And the evidence for that is weak. We do not have any manuscripts of Josephus that don't have some version of this passage. So since all of the manuscript evidence points to this passage or some form of it being in the original, all responsible scholars have said Josephus wrote something like this. But what but then Christian copyists later on, as they were copying this, would add the more Christian elements to it. And so can we reconstruct what Josephus would have said originally? And in the 20th century, various scholars have pointed out, sure we can. Just snip out the explicitly Christian bits and see, does the remaining text make sense? Yes, it does. He talks about Jesus who of Nazareth, who was called the Christ by his followers, and they claimed he rose from the dead, and the tribe of Christians is not extinct to this day. You know, the passage makes sense if you snip out the explicitly Christian statements. Well, then there was discovered an alternative manuscript of Josephus, not in Greek. I forget if it was Armenian or Arabic. But we found an alternative manuscript of Josephus, of this passage, in another language that hadn't been passed down through the Greek copyists. And it basically read exactly like what scholars predicted it should read like if you snipped out the Christian bits. So we may have the actual, via this other translation, we may have the original passage. Just it got transmitted not in Greek, but through a different language. Also, there is no doubt in the manuscript history that the other passage where he talks about James, the brother of Jesus, called the Christ, that that passage is real. So he definitely wrote that other passage, and you're simply, in scholarly terms, you're blowing smoke if you claim he didn't, because all of the manuscript evidence supports it.
Thanks for that question, Gary. I appreciate that. Jimmy, would that be then the oldest extra-biblical reference to Jesus, or roughly?
Yes, because it predates the Roman historians very slightly.
I gotcha. Okay. Next question from Susan. It says that Jesus was tempted but did not sin. Was Mary tempted too?
So when we talk about temptation, we have to distinguish a couple of different things. When we experience temptation as normal fallen human beings, we have disordered desires that make us want to sin. So we have concupiscence. It's a broken, fallen, disordered desire. Jesus did not have that. So when he experienced so-called temptation, it wasn't based on disordered desire. It was more like pressuring his ordered desires. The word in Greek that's translated temptation also just means testing. And so when Jesus is in the desert, he's praying and fasting, and the devil comes to him and puts pressure on him, on his ordered desires to eat. You know, he's got hunger like anybody else, and says, hey, why don't you make some bread out of these stones? You know, then you'll have something to eat. So Jesus doesn't have a disordered desire, but the devil is pressing on his ordered desire. And so if that could happen to Jesus, it also could happen to Mary. Since Mary was preserved from the effects of original sin, she wouldn't have disordered desires, but she would have ordered desires like hunger, for example, that you know, could be pressed upon to test her, even if it wouldn't be temptation in the way you and I are tempted because of the effects of original sin on us.
Susan, thank you very, very much. Trevor, the next question comes from Trevor. With all this talk about spiritual communion, can a person in mortal sin make or receive a spiritual communion?
Yes, because what a spiritual communion is an invitation to Christ to have an encounter with you spiritually. And even if you're in a state of mortal sin, you can ask Christ to come into your life and bless you and help you get over your mortal sin and help you get back in a state of grace. And all of that is a form of spiritual communion. What communion is a uniting or encounter between two different people. And you can have a spiritual encounter with Christ. In fact, you need a spiritual encounter with Christ if you're in a state of mortal sin. And so it's not the same as Eucharistic communion, but that's the point. It's not Eucharistic communion. It's something that you can do to get closer to Christ spiritually when you're not able to receive Eucharistic communion. And so whether you're in mortal sin or not, you can ask Jesus to come into your life and your heart and to give you his grace and to help you repent and so forth.
Thank you very much, Trevor. Appreciate that. Jason asks this. Why is Christopher no longer considered a saint?
Actually, this is a myth. At the time, in the 1960s, after the Second Vatican Council, there was a revision of the church's liturgical calendar. And one of the things they wanted to do, because over the centuries, lots and lots of saints had gotten put on the liturgical calendar for the entire church. And they wanted to simplify the liturgical calendar and let individual saints that were really only special to people in one area be celebrated by those people in that area.
Got it.
And so they, Saint Christopher was removed from the universal liturgical calendar, but he was not declared a non-saint. So he still is a saint. He just doesn't have a day on the universal liturgical calendar, but he may on local liturgical calendars.
Thanks, everybody, who sent in questions for our Internet Open Forum. If you're like, hey, I sent a question and they didn't get to it, well, we do this from time to time, so you can listen. And next time we do Internet Open Forum, and we'll do our very best to get to your question. Jimmy Akin has been our guest. Thank you very much, Jimmy. Enjoyed the 2 hours, as always.
Likewise, me too.
Thanks so much for being with us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.